The following is a reading from the Treasury of David by Charles Spurgeon, starting with verse 7. For he is our God. Here is the master reason for worship. Jehovah has entered into covenant with us, and from all the world beside has chosen us to be his own elect. If others refuse him homage, we at least will render it cheerfully. He is ours and our God. Ours, therefore, will we love him. Our God, therefore, will we worship him. Happy is that man who can sincerely believe that this sentence is true in reference to himself. And we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. As he belongs to us, so do we belong to him. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And we are his as a people whom he daily feeds and protects. Our pastures are not ours, but his. We draw all our supplies from his stores. We are his even as sheep belong to the shepherd. And his hand is our rule, our guidance, our government, our succor, our source of supply. Israel was led through the desert, and we are led through this life by that great shepherd of the sheep. The hand which cleft the sea and brought water from the rock is still with us, working equal wonders. Can we refuse to worship and bow down when we clearly see that this God is our God forever and ever, and will be our guide even unto death? But what is the warning that follows? Alas, it was a sorrowful one, needed by the Lord's ancient people, and it is not one whit the less required by ourselves. The favored nation grew deaf to the Lord's command, and proved not to be truly a sheep, of whom it is written, "My sheep hear my voice." Will this turn out to be our character also? God forbid. Today, if you will hear his voice, that is a dreadful if. Many would not hear. They put off the claims of love and provoked their God. Today in the hour of grace, in the day of mercy, we are tried as to whether we have an ear for the voice of our Creator. Nothing is said of tomorrow. He limits a certain day. He presses for immediate attention. For our own sakes, he asks instantaneous obedience. Shall we yield it? The Holy Ghost says, today, will we grieve him by delay? Verse 8. Harden not your heart. If you will hear, learn to fear also. The sea and the land obey him. Do not prove more obstinate than they. We cannot soften our hearts, but we can harden them, and the consequences will be fatal. Today is too good a day to be profaned by the hardening of our hearts against our own mercies. While mercy reigns, let not obduracy rebel, as in the provocations, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, or like Meribah, like the day of Massah in the wilderness. Be not willfully, wantonly, repeatedly, obstinately rebellious. Let the example of that unhappy generation serve as a beacon to you. Do not repeat the offenses which have already more than enough provoked the Lord. God remembers men's sins, and more memorably so when they are committed by a favored people against frequent warnings, in defiance of terrible judgments, and in the midst of superlative mercies. Such sins write their record in marble. Listener, this verse is for you. For you, even if you can say, he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. Do not seek to turn aside the edge of the warning. Thou hast good need of it. Give good heed to it. Verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, as far as they could do so, So they tempted God to change his usual way and to do their sinful bidding. And so he cannot be tempted of evil and will never yield to wicked requests. Yet their intent was the same, and their guilt was none the less. God's way is perfect, and when we would have him alter it to please us, we are guilty of tempting him, and the fact that we do so in vain, while it magnifies the Lord's holiness, by no means excuses our guilt. When we are in most danger of this sin in times of need, for then it is that we are apt to fall into unbelief and to demand a change in those arrangements of providence which are the transcript of perfect holiness and infinite wisdom. Not to acquiesce in the will of God is virtually to tempt him to alter his plans to suit our imperfect views of how the universe should be governed. They proved me. They put the Lord to needless tests, demanding new miracles, fresh interpositions, and renewed tokens of his presence. Do not we also peevishly require frequent signs of the Lord's love other than those which every hour supplies? Are we not prone to demand specialties with the alternatives secretly offered in our hearts, that if they do not come at our bidding, we will disbelieve? True, the Lord is very condescending and frequently grants us marvelous evidences of his power, but we ought not to require them. Steady faith is due to one who is so constantly kind. After so many proofs of his love, we are ungrateful to wish to prove him again, unless it be in those ways of his own appointing, in which he has said, "Prove me now." If we were forever testing the love of our wife or husband and remained unconvinced after years of faithfulness, we should wear out the utmost human patience. Friendship only flourishes in the atmosphere of confidence. Suspicion is deadly to it. Shall the Lord God, true and immutable, be day after day suspected by his own people? Will not this provoke him to anger? And saw my work. They tested him again and again throughout 40 years, though each time his work was conclusive evidence of his faithfulness. Nothing could convince them for long. Fickleness is bound up in the heart of man. Unbelief is our besetting sin. We must forever be seen, or we waver in our believing. This is no mean offense, and will bring with it no small punishment. Verse 10. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. The impression upon the divine mind is most vivid. He sees them before him now, and calls them this generation. He does not leave his prophets to upbraid the sin, but himself utters a complaint and declares that he was grieved, nauseated, and disgusted. It is no small thing which can grieve our long-suffering God to the extent which the Hebrew word here indicates. And if we reflect a moment, we shall see the abundant provocation given. For no one who values his veracity can endure to be suspected, mistrusted, and belied, when there is no ground for it. But on the contrary, the most overwhelming reason for confidence. To such a base treatment was the tender shepherd of Israel exposed, not for a day or a month, but for 40 years at a stretch, and that not by here and there an unbeliever, but by a whole nation, in which only 2 men were found so thoroughly believing as to be exempted from the doom which at last was pronounced upon all the rest. Which shall we most wonder at, the cruel insolence of man, or the tender patience of the Lord? Which shall leave the deepest impression on our minds, the sin or the punishment, unbelief or the barring of the gates of Jehovah's rest against the unbelievers. And they said, it is the people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Their heart was obstinately and constantly at fault. It was not their head which erred, but their very heart was perverse. Love, which appealed to their affections, could not convert them. The heart is the mainspring of the man, and if it be not in order, the entire nature is thrown out of gear. If sin were only skin deep, it might be a slight matter, but since it has defiled the soul, the case is bad indeed. Taught as they were by Jehovah himself, and lessons illustrated by miracles, which came to them daily in the manual from heaven, and a water from the flinty rock, they ought to have learned something, and it was a foul shame that they remained obstinately ignorant, and would not know the ways of God. Wanderers in body, they were also wanderers in heart, and the plain providential goodness of their God remained to their blinded minds as a great maze, as twisting paths by which he led them through the wilderness. Are we better than they? Are we not quite as apt to misinterpret the dealings of the Lord? Have we suffered and enjoyed so many things in vain? With many it is even so. 40 years of providential wisdom, yea, and even a longer period of experience, have failed to teach them serenity of assurance and firmness of reliance. There is ground for much searching of heart concerning this. Many treat unbelief as a minor fault. They even regard it rather as an infirmity than a crime. But the Lord doesn't think so. Faith is Jehovah's due, especially from those who claim to be the people of his pasture, and yet more emphatically from those whose long life has been crowded with evidences of his goodness. Unbelief insults one of the dearest attributes of deity. It does so needlessly and without the slightest ground, and in defiance of all sufficient arguments, weighty with the eloquence of love. Let us, in reading this psalm, examine ourselves and lay thee things to heart. Verse 11. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. There can be no rest to an unbelieving heart. If manna and miracles could not satisfy Israel, neither would they have been content with a land which flowed with milk and honey. Canaan was to be the typical resting place of God, where his ark should abide, and the ordinances of religion should be established. The Lord had for 40 years borne with the ill manners of the generation which came out of Egypt, and it was but right that he should resolve to have no more of them. Was it not enough that they had revolted all along that marvelous wilderness march? Should they be allowed to make new Methas and Meribahs in the promised land itself? Jehovah would not have it so. He not only said, but swore that into his rest they should not come. And that oath excluded every one of them. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Solomon, warning this to all who leave the way of faith, for paths of petulant murmuring and mistrust. The rebels of old could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of us should even seem to come short of it. One blessed inference from the psalm must not be forgotten. It is clear that there is a rest of God, and that some must enter into it. But they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. There remains therefore a rest to the people of God. The unbelievers could not enter, but we which have believed do enter into rest. Let us enjoy it and praise the Lord for it forever. Ours is a true sabbatic rest. It is ours to rest from our own works as God did from His. And while we do so, let us come into His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise to Him with psalms. The following is a couple of quotes from Explanatory Notes and Quaint Sayings for Psalm 95. Number 1, by John Calvin, verse 9. Your fathers tempted me. There are two ways of interpreting the words which follow. As tempting God is nothing else, and yielding to a diseased and unwarrantable craving after proof of His power, we may consider the verses connected throughout and read, they tempted me and proved me, although they had already seen my work. God very justly complains that they should insist upon new proof after His power had been already amply tested by undeniable evidences. There is another meaning, however, that may be given to the term proved, according to which the meaning of the passage would run as follows. Your fathers tempted me in asking where God was, notwithstanding all the benefits I had done them. And they proved me, that is, they had actual experience of what I am, inasmuch as I did not cease to give them open proofs of my presence, and consequently they saw my work. J. A. Alexander on verse 9, they proved me. They put me to the proof of my existence, my presence and power, by requiring me to work, i.e. to act in an extraordinary manner. And this desire, unreasonable as it was, I gratified. The next quote is by John Owen on the words, 40 years, verse 9. To understand this passage, we must bear in mind the event that is referred to. The same year in which the people of Israel came forth from Egypt, they were distressed for water at Rephidim, Exodus 17, verse 1. And the place had two names given to it, Massah and Meribah, because the people tempted God and chided with Moses. The Lord did not swear then that they should not enter into the land of Canaan, but this was in the following year after the return of the spies in Numbers 14, verses 20 to 38. And God said then that they had tempted Him 10 times, that is, during the short time since their deliverance from Egypt. It was after 10 temptations that God deprived them of the promised land. Bearing in mind these facts, we shall be able to see the full force of the passage. The provocation, or contention, and temptation refer clearly to the latter instance, as recorded in Numbers 14, verses 1 to 45, because it was then that God swore that the people should not enter into His rest. The people's conduct was alike in both instances. The meaning of the 9th verse is that when the children of Israel tempted God, they proved Him. In other words, they found out by bitter experience how great His displeasure was, and saw His works or His dealings with them 40 years. He retained them in the wilderness during that period until the death of all who disbelieved His word at the return of the spies. He gave them this proof of His displeasure. Verse 10, George Horn. Oh, the desperate presumption of man that he should offend his Maker for 40 years. Oh, the patience and long-suffering of his Maker that he should allow him 40 years to offend in. Sin begins in the heart, by his desires wandering and going astray after forbidden objects, whence follows inattention to the ways of God, to His dispensations and our own duty. Lust in the heart, like vapor in the stomach, sin affects the head and clouds the understanding. Verse 10, David Dixon. They have not known my ways. That is, they have not regarded my ways. They have not allowed of them or loved them, for otherwise they were not ignorant of them. They heard his words and saw his works. Verse 10. John Brown of Edinburgh. A people that do err in their heart, and so on. These words are not to be found in Numbers 14, verses 1 to 45, but the inspired psalmist expresses a sense of what Jehovah said on that occasion. They do always err in their heart, Hebrew 3, verse 10. They are radically and habitually evil. They have not known my ways. God's ways may mean either his dispensations or his precepts. The Israelites did not rightly understand the former, and they obstinately refused to acquire a practical knowledge. The only truly valuable species of knowledge of the latter, their reference is probably to God's mode of dealing in Romans 11, verse 33, Deuteronomy 4, verses 32, chapter 8, verse 2. Such a people deserve severe punishment, and they received it. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. The original words in the Hebrew are, if they shall enter into my rest. This elliptical mode of expressing oaths is common in the Old Testament. This awful oath is recorded in Numbers 14, verses 21 to 29. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and has followed me fully, him I will bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation, which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. The words of the oath seem here borrowed from the account in Deuteronomy 1, verse 35. There are many threatenings of God which have a tacit condition implied in them. But when God interposes his oath, the sentence is irreversible. The curse was not causeless, and it did come. We have an account of its actual fulfillment in Numbers 26. Verses 64 and 65. The rest from which they were excluded was the land of Canaan. Their lives were spent in wandering. It is termed God's rest, as there he was to finish his work at bringing Israel into the land promised to their fathers and fix the symbol of his presence in the midst of them. Dwelling in that land in which his people were to rest from their wanderings, and to dwell in safety under his protection, it is his rest, as of his preparing, Deuteronomy 12, verse 9. It is his rest, rest like his, rest along with him. We are by no means warranted to conclude that all who died in the wilderness came short of everlasting happiness. It is to be feared many of them, most of them, did. But the curse denounced on them went only to their exclusion from the earthly Canaan. Verse 11. Robert South. The word swearing is very significant and seems to import these two things. First, the certainty of the sentence here pronounced. Every word of God both is and must be truth, but ratified by an oath, it is truth with an advantage. It is signed, irrevocable. This fixes it like the laws of the Medes and the Persians beyond all possibility of alteration, and makes God's word like his very nature, unchangeable. Secondly, it imports the terror of the sentence. If the children of Israel could say, "Let not God speak to us, lest we die," what would they have said had God then sworn against them? It is terrible to hear an oath from the mouth, but of a poor mortal, but from the mouth of an omnipotent God. It does not only terrify, but it confounds. An oath from God is truth delivered in anger, truth, as I may so speak, with a vengeance. When God speaks, it is the creature's duty to hear, but when he swears, to tremble.